above you. Well, my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness, ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Try that again. Everybody, I think, who could be here face-to-face is here. And not could, but locally. So, yeah, awesome. We have a sign, finally. If you haven't noticed it, they put up a new sign with placards on it, and we hopped right on that and put our sign out there. So after 10 years, we finally have a permanent sign on this building. So I hope you admire it. Don't drive by too fast, because you won't see it. But yeah, it's there. Also, this is a momentous occasion that both Roger and Barbara are here this morning. Yeah. All right. We have all been praying for you guys for months. And so I'm so happy you guys are here. It's really great. So let's begin. Let's open up with prayer and thank God for the time we do have to be together. We are the body of Christ is what our subject's going to be for the next bit of time. And it's a wonderful, as we will see, it's just, and we know already, but it's a wonderful privilege to be a part of this community that is called the body of Christ in the scripture. And so God commands us to gather together, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which you have not done this morning, or have done, however that works. Let me just get to prayer, and I'll just shut up. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for such a great privilege to be saved, to be able to call ourselves saved with confidence. Only you and your magnificent grace and supernatural ability could really convince us of the monumental truth of our salvation through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for him and the Holy Spirit within us that makes your word come alive. And we are alive, Father, before you as your children. We thank you for your amazing grace, your comfort, your forgiveness, and most of all, your love. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us and open up our hearts to your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood.
This is my story. This is my Was grace that taught my heart
All right, well, excitingly, we've begun a new section in Ephesians, so let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians 4, 7. This section continues the same theme that was in the beginning of the chapter, and that is unity. However, in this section, in contrast to the one before, is that this section is about unity and diversity, and the fact that the members of the body of Christ are different. We have different gifts, in fact, that Christ has bestowed upon us. But it also says the Holy Spirit has bestowed the gifts upon us, and as we see there, the Trinity is always working together. Therefore, we have different ministries, different effects, different gifts. However, this each of us, what we possess in terms of the ability to work and do what God's the work that God has predetermined us to do, are all working towards the same goal, and that is in verse 12. So, verse 12 says we're doing what we're doing with the gifts that we've been given to build up the body of Christ, and until we all attain the unity of the faith. So, unity in diversity. We have a but here in verse 7. But is the particle de DE, just a short little thing in the Greek. And that always speaks of a new thought. When that's in there, there's a new thought. It's used, of course, it's used a lot, just like we use it in our language. But here, the new thought is a contrast, and it's not entirely new. It's a contrast between the old. The old being what was just before was all. Our Father is in all, through all. Well, I should do it right. He's above all, in all, and through all. And we all, in the last section, was revealed to us that all of us are to be of the same love, the same forbearance, the same humility, the same patience with one another. We have one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. And we all share that in common. So that's an all. But now we have each one. And so in each one, we're talking about our individuality. And like there are in some false religions, teach that, I think Hinduism has this and a few others, that when you finally reach the end, your nirvana in Hinduism, if you've been reincarnated enough times, that you get absorbed into the collective blob that is whatever. You know, they might call it a deity, they call it various things. And the individual, once you reach the height of what they call to be human, you get absorbed into the ocean of really whatever it is. It's obviously false, but and here's the thing, if you're a drop of water and you get dumped into the Pacific Ocean, you're gone. Your individuality is gone. And God makes us a part of a kingdom that is a collective, beautiful, peaceful, you know, all of us have the same mind, same virtue, same righteousness, same wisdom, but we all retain our individuality, and we will have that forever. And we see that even, I think of the story that Christ tells of Lazarus, the poor man, and the rich man, Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. And that, and even, hold that thought, when King Saul goes to that witch and asks her to bring up, to divine and bring up Samuel, up comes Samuel. And it's the most bizarre thing in that passage. And Samuel's like, why did you bring me up here? And he's not in a collective blob. He's Samuel. Right? And he had been dead for years and was in that place called paradise. We're going to look at that because this passage actually speaks of the individuals and the collective kingdom of God, the body of Christ, our glory, our future glory. And and we're a part of it now. It's beautiful to see in this that we are to live, it's to shine through us peace, tranquility, character, virtue, being at ease. This all comes by faith now. It's trusting. I know who I'm a part of. I know where I'm going. Us in the church, not supposed to be divided. Even though we have many differences, different personalities, different stages of growth, whatever, we are to be unified in love. And so you're a part of a family that you have perfect unity in, and you yourself have peace and joy, happiness, contentment. Bad things happen to you. You're like, yeah, you know, you're content. It doesn't mean that you love them. It just, you're content. And by that, living and acting what we are, we shine forth the principles of the kingdom of God to a world, in a world that the kingdom isn't here, right? The kingdom is really at the right hand of God, but also the kingdom is in you because the king is in you. So, you know, this unity amongst us is of a great importance. Like, how much in the New Testament is written about it? Right, we've seen it several times here in the book of Ephesians, and we'll as we develop this, you'll see and places you already know in Paul's letters where he talks about this. And he uses this analogy of the body. Right? And you don't want to chop off any part of you. Say, well, you know, I don't use my pinky very much, so I'm going to get rid of it. You know, so that's why God didn't have me write letters in the New Testament. Like, it would have been stuff like, don't chop off your pinky toe and say you have no need of it. So Ephesians 4:7, but to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so then he quotes, therefore it says, and this is Psalm 68, and we're going to look at this psalm because it is a beautiful image of the victory of God throughout history and the victory of Christ that all of that represents. Right? When God set Israel free from Egypt, right, was the first place they go is Sinai. Right? They go to Mount Sinai. Where do we find Jesus after he's baptized and he begins his ministry? And in a way, Jesus is set free to begin his ministry by God, and he's immediately taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And Israel's in that wilderness, same exact wilderness, for 40 years. And Israel is tempted, and they fail miserably. Jesus is tempted, and he passes it beautifully. And so he's the perfect solution to fallen mankind. All of us would have failed these tests. We all have. But Jesus never failed one. And so his journey then leads him to a place of great sacrifice, which is the cross. And when he conquers that and overcomes by performing the Father's will in great, great humility, then he goes down to the depths of Hades. And from there, he ascends. And he ascends, he becomes resurrected, as we know. And then 40 days later, he ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And that's a journey. It's a journey. Son of God leaves heaven, becomes a man. It's a huge step downward. Paul describes it as a descent. And then to die, to go to Hades, to come back up, to ascend, to be at the right hand of God. It's a journey all the way down and a return journey all the way up. And he does all of this. And then, you know, he has us in this life take the same journey. We all know that we have to, in this journey in the Christian way of life, that what our pride, our arrogance, like we carried all of this, all our sins and problems, which Jesus did not have, they've got to be removed. They've got to be dealt with. We've got to overcome, and look, all of us have it, pride especially. One of the things we have to learn to do on a consistent basis is not think of ourselves at all, and to think of constantly throughout my day, to think of the will of God and your needs, the needs of the body of Christ, and think of others. And so all of us are occupied with ourselves, and that has to be undone. So in a way, it's not perfectly parallel to Christ's experience, but we have to be broken so that we can be built up. So so he says, and he quotes again Psalm 68:18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. In the Hebrew, this comes out, he led captives his captives, or led captive the captives. Who these captives are in Psalm 68 is apparent, because this psalm is about, well, this section of the psalm is about David conquering Jerusalem. And he's the only one who could do it. If you remember when we studied the book of Joshua, that Joshua, once he had conquered the land, had allotted to the tribes their land, each tribe, except for Levi, was given an allotment of land. And they were to go, and God purposely left some of the enemy in the land so that they didn't walk into a paradise. They walked into a place where they would still have to fight. Individually, each tribe would have to fight to conquer that part and to remove Canaanites. They need to all go. And Jerusalem was allotted to Benjamin. And Benjamin could not take the city. Judah, which, you know, Judah's border is right near Jerusalem. And Judah tried, the tribe of Judah, which was led by Caleb, you know, the great Caleb, who, when he was given his land, he said, "I'm 80 years old and I feel as good as ever." He's just a tough old goat. And he couldn't take it either. They could not take Jerusalem. And you say, isn't that curious, you know? Who's the one who could take it? Who could take the capital city? David. But the things that David does in his life, Jesus does. And that's why he's so singled out in the Old Testament. Right, we saw that. David even calls God his father as an individual. We don't see that of anybody else in the Old Testament. And that's a precursor to the one who would come, who would be walking around saying, "Abba, Abba, Abba," all the time, of God, my Father. And he would turn to his disciples and say, "He's your Father," which they didn't understand. They would understand later. So this, when David conquers the city, the captives are the people who were in the city that resisted him. They're called Jebusites. And David conquered them. Now, Jesus conquered the world. But there's something different about Jesus' captives here. And in a way, very similar. All of us were Jesus' enemies. Enemies of God. We're born that way into this world. All enemies of God. And so your salvation, you believed in Christ as your Savior, but remember, you've been elected before the foundation of the world, that you are one of Jesus' captives. And he, as he, when he quotes Isaiah 61:1, which he quoted in the synagogue in Nazareth, he said, "I've come to set the captives free." And when he sets the captives free, he doesn't say, "Now go, do whatever you want." He sets the captives free and then captures them himself. Right, when we believed in Christ, we were baptized into union with Him. This was not discussed with you, was it? Did God say, "Well, now look, I've got some options for you. You believe in me. I can either put you in the body of Christ, I could unite you to Christ, or I could unite you, you know, whatever. Are there other options?" There were no other options. And you had nothing. You knew nothing about it. As soon as we became regenerated, God did with us what He willed. And that's forever true. And it is truly the maturity of the Christian that he gives over his life to that will. Because God ain't going to change. His will is His will. He's got a will for you. He's not asking you if you were, well, He's telling you to get on board with it, and He's telling you what it is so that you can agree with it, but He's not asking your opinion. Right? And it's a wonderful, it took, you know, this phrase, "let go and let God," it has some truth to it. The control over our lives is an illusion. Nobody has control. Only one, God has control. He alone is sovereign, not us. And so it's wonderful to know that you're a captive and that you've been made a part of the body of Christ. So then, as Paul finishes here with the verse, "and he gave gifts to men," and this would be David, and this always happened when a king conquered a place, he distributed the plunder to his people. And we also have been given the plunder. And Christ, He didn't say after this victory, "Now I've saved you, but all the gifts, all the power, it's all mine. You can have none. It's all mine. I earned it. I did it. You guys are all, you know, you're all sheep. You're idiots. I'm not giving you anything. It's all mine." And not the the graciousness, the, you know, unlimited love of giving is in Him. And again, that has to be a part of us too. We've got to give, give, give. So, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. This measure would be reference to what it would not say, and rightfully so from the rest of the scripture, that measure doesn't mean that you got more than me or someone has more in terms of your given better things than someone else. The measure really will refer to here is the difference. Your gifts are not the same as mine and vice versa. And they've been measured out to each of us. So Paul uses Psalm 68:18 as a reference to Christ's victory, given his captives, which in this case are believer saints, the gifts of his plunder. The use of Psalm 68 is not arbitrary. As we'll see more in more detail when we look at the psalm, the verse shown refers to the conquering of Jerusalem by Israel. The beginning of the psalm opens up with God saying, you who are my righteous, rejoice. You who are my enemies, be afraid. And then he speaks of him, God, really, journeying through the wilderness. And it's a picture of God taking his people through the wilderness. And when they enter the promised land, the goal was in conquering it all is that there has to be, as God has willed it to be, there's a capital. There's a center. There's a place that God is going to build his temple. David he won't get to build the temple, not the solid one, but he will build a tabernacle. David is going to get the Ark of the Covenant. King Saul could care less about it. The Ark of the Covenant is languishing for over 20 years in a place called, I usually remember the name of the place, but no one cared to go get it. It was in some guy's garage for 20 years, but he took care of it. He was blessed, his family was blessed for the fact that he revered it and took care of it. Obviously he did. Because when David first went and got it, they did not get the ark in the manner that was commanded in the law. And you see that because as the ark seems to tip over, one man runs over and tries to stop it from tipping over, and he dies on the spot. Because he's not qualified to touch it. And God's very particular about these things. And it just goes, and God's shown there, this is a kind of a tangent, but it's great, David, that you want to go get my ark, but follow my way precisely. We all have to do that. And so anyway, he brings it back and brings the ark and builds a tabernacle on Zion, and he writes a psalm about this, Psalm 24, which we'll read, a short psalm, and it's about taking the ark up the hill. And notice, when he ascended on high, as it says in verse 8, that's Jesus, but it's really David ascending the hill. This is God's hill, Mount Zion. And it's a hill, and God calls it a mountain. And in Psalm 68, the other mountains, the big, big ones, are personified as saying, well, why didn't you pick me? Like Mount Hermon at the very northern tip, it's over 9,000 feet high. It's always covered in snow. It always has a snow white top all the time, all year long. And they're the hills of Bashan, and they're personified as saying, why didn't you pick me? Why'd you pick that little hill over there? Right? But, well, why did God pick David? Samuel went to anoint the new king, he went through all the brothers, with the tallest, the oldest, the firstborn, the tallest one, he's the biggest one. I said, it's got to be him, right? God says, nope, not him. And he goes through them all, and he says, well, that's all of them. Jesse, do you have any others? It's like, oh, you mean David out in the wilderness taking care of the sheep? It couldn't be him. That's the one. What about the disciples, the apostles? Right? Did God come to earth and say, all right, I want the smartest, strongest, brightest? No, no, no. So there's another, it's a beautiful way of knowing humility. God picked you. Did he pick you because you were awesome in any way? Nope. So this verse isn't arbitrary. It's David conquering this hill. And why was David able to be the conqueror that he was? You know, why couldn't the others take it? Did David have like a new instrument of war? Did he invent gunpowder so he was able to do it? It's because of his faithfulness. We read this all the time. David loved God, and he loved his way. To David, God was a father. To David, God was a very real presence and a holy one and the only one. We've all got to know him like that. So, therefore, the conquering and ascent of Zion by David is pivotal in God's building of his kingdom. Right? This is my this is capital city, and it continues to be right through the end of the Bible. And it's contrasted with the great city of man, which is also throughout the whole Bible. This place, it used to be called Shinar, on the river, on the Euphrates, Babylon. Babylon the Great. It represents man's attempt to do what he wants, to make the world his paradise, to make the world his place. And every time you open up your favorite news website or listen to the news on whatever, however you do it, are you very impressed with the work of man? We shake our heads and be like, how are these people, how does it even hold together? Yeah, that's God, the Holy Spirit, holds it together. There will come a time when he doesn't hold it together anymore and it's going to fall apart quickly. It'll fall apart quickly. So Babylon is the contrast. And Jerusalem, Zion, is God's place. So everything God does in history is pointing to the one, Jesus Christ, and what he does. It's all pointing to that. Only the believer who loves God's word has eyes to see that. So again, pivotal in building God's kingdom is Jerusalem, and Jesus' ascent to heaven is the fulfillment of it all. If this is prophesied, he will sit at your right hand until his enemies become a footstool for your feet. Jacob, in the end of his life, all the way back in Genesis 49, he says the scepter will not depart from Judah, and that scepter is the king, and is perfectly prophesied by him, Jesus from the tribe of Judah. All right, so let's talk about gifts for a little bit. And we're, this initial going through is just to get us familiar with this section, and then we'll go back and do it in a little more detail. The grace given is according to the measure of Christ's gift. If we look at 1 Corinthians 12, and I think we're not going there yet. Well, why don't we go there anyway? Go to 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Very much like in Ephesians 4:4-6, where we have the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one Father, we also have here the Trinity. And so we'd say, and you might, and rightfully so, here it's the Spirit that gives the gifts, The Holy Spirit, as He wills, distributes gifts. But is He alone in this? You have the Son in Ephesians 4. It says Christ gives the gifts. Here it says the Spirit gives the gifts. And there we also see that the Father gives the gifts. And we see this all the time, that the Trinity is one. At times, it looked like they're three completely different people, or persons, I should say, in the Scripture. But they are always working as one. And so, there's a variety. There's a great variety. And this is what the measure means in our passage. That God measured out for you what He willed for you. And we're different. So the analogy you can come up with, and perhaps it's a poor one, but if you were building a wall and you were measuring out pieces of drywall to hang up, and you measured out one piece for a certain portion, then you measured out another piece for another part of the wall, and they were different measurements, would you later on say, this is the best part of the wall right here? You know, it's greater than that part of the wall, right? If you do the drywall right, which I don't, but others do, which it did a nice job in here, you're not supposed to see the seams. You're not supposed to see, right? And so in a way, that's a pretty decent analogy, that we're all one, but we're made up of individual parts. Some people, like say the Apostle Paul, did a lot of stuff. Did he do the same amount? Let's talk about amounts of work, if we actually were to take works and count them, if we could, but we can't. Did Peter do the same amount of work as Paul? We don't know. But how about this? Did Peter write the same amount of books as Paul? Nobody's even close to Paul. He's written half the New Testament. So God said to Paul, I want you to write this many books. And to Peter, you know, Peter's like everybody's favorite because he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. And maybe that's why God said, I'm going to have you write two letters and a tiny little one. Like 3 Peter is like it's a tiny thing. I said, now Peter, we're going to have you end there because you're probably going to write something stupid. No, obviously not. But it shows the principle that not all of us are given the same type of work to do or the same amount. Now, if you could be called to be a missionary that travels all over the world and risks your life, and or you could be called to be, you know, something else, a housewife who has influence over maybe a handful of people. Or you're Billy Graham, who has influence over millions of people. Now, if you say to yourself, I'm not Billy Graham, and you know, so therefore I don't care for this dozen people that I've influenced in my life, I don't care about them because it's so small, then you've missed it completely. And this gets back to the will of the Father. It's as He wills, not me. And so relax and do what you've been called to do. And know, and you say, well, how am I going to know what I'm called to do? Just have faith and do what God commands you to. And you can forget about whatever your spiritual gift is and follow the commands, right? What is God's will for my life in being the Christian, the Son of God, the Bride of Christ, a member of the body? What am I supposed to be according to this revelation? And if I do that, I'll find what my gift is. And here's the other thing. Will you be able to label it? I can label. Actually, I can't, because as some do, and some expositors that I really respect, and Paul only lists 4 gifts in Ephesians 4. Right? The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor and teacher. Is it 5 or is it 4? Now, if brought up in the ministry that I was brought up in, it's pastor, teacher is 1. And if you said anything different, there's the door. And you know, are there excellent expositors that will say, well, you know, it doesn't actually follow. It's not a textbook Granville-Sharp rule. Have you ever heard of that? And meaning that it's a Greek grammar rule that would put pastor and teacher together as one. It's like a Granville-Sharp, but it's not exactly. So, okay, is it two? Is it one? You know, I'm at a point in my Christian life, I don't care. I really don't. Because there is a teaching, in one of the lists that Paul gives, there's a gift of teaching. And it's just, and it's one word. It's not pastor teacher, it's teaching. So I've read a lot about this the last few days, and you know, and people bring out a lot of good things about this. If you're a pastor is like a shepherd. It means he's guiding the flock. If you're a pastor, should you be teaching? And you know, there's not one person I've ever read that I respect that would disagree with that. I don't know how you would guide the flock without teaching. But are there people in the ministry who teach that are not the authority that is the pastor? As Joni is teaching Maggie right now. Is that a gift? Could be. Can we absolutely label it? Here, this is wonderful, actually. This, to me, it's one of those things where we as people want lists, we want categories, we want watertight compartments. Fit God there, and He's not over there. There are five lists where Paul mentions gifts in the New Testament. Five. You know, really, the ones that there's really three, but you could make an argument that there are five. Regardless, if you put all the lists together, you could isolate over 20 distinct gifts, spiritual gifts. But no two lists match each other. And no two lists have like the same order. They every list has a different set and a different order. And if you put them all together, if you just knew nothing about spiritual gifts, say to an unbeliever and say, like, here's three lists. Tell me what you think about them. And one of the things that anybody just reading them would say that they're arbitrary. And what does that tell us? That there might be thousands of spiritual gifts. And if God wanted us to know an exact number so that we could look in the mirror or, I don't know, get your spiritual gift known, identified, and tattooed on your arm, whatever, that he would give us comprehensive list. And they would match. You know, if you say, here's the list of spiritual gifts. If you're a Pentecostal, there's only three spiritual gifts. Tongues, miracles, healing. The rest of them are nothing. If you're, some others have tried to match the spiritual gifts with the fruit of the Spirit, ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. So there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know the list, and so they've got, well, this gift goes with love, and this gift goes with peace, and this gift, and they make it nice and neat and say, see? And it's like, that doesn't make any sense. So, in my opinion, humble opinion, that there are multiple, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, there's a variety. And even if you had a similar gift, like one of the gifts listed is the gift of administration. Now tell me what that looks like. I think for a teacher, my gift looks obvious, right? It's easier to label. But what if you have the gift of administration? You say to God, well, what should I administer? And how much? Would two people in the body of Christ with the gift of administration look exactly the same? No, not really at all. So even if you could label your gift, its effect is something that you just, it's unique to you, actually. Because the things that you do, the people that you serve, the way that you serve is unique. It's going to be different for you than for someone else. So we don't have to twist ourselves into knots trying to figure out what is our gift. Just do the will of God. And you'll find that you do certain things supernaturally. And, the Spirit is within us to witness to our inner man, inner women, that we are the children of God, right? In Romans 8:15. And if the Spirit within us can witness to us about how we are children of God and convince us of that and convince us of what that really means, then He can certainly convince us of whatever is the gifts that we have. So, if you go back to Ephesians 4, so that would be the measuring, my little diatribe right there on spiritual gifts would be the measuring. It's not that someone's given more, although you may have more work than someone else. It's different. It's different. And you can imagine, it's like being fitted for a suit. Christ measures you out and says, there you go, it fits you. And all our measurements are different. In verses 9 through 10, then Paul interprets and comments on Psalm 68:18 in reference to the ascension of Christ. So that's why if you have a New American Standard, it's in parentheses in verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul lists verse 18, Psalm 68:18, and then he comments on it. This is his commentary on it. And David's descent, nothing like that is written in Psalm 68, but the difference between Christ and David is obvious. David is a man, and Christ is the Son of God. He's a member of the Trinity. He's deity. And so Paul points out that, for David to ascend up a hill, well, that makes sense. Why? Why does he ascend? Because he starts at the bottom of the hill, and he fights his way up. If Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, and he's God, he's already in heaven. How does he ascend to heaven? So Paul brings out this, and it's magnificent. It's everything that makes us born-again believers and have eternal life and be able to confidently long for the day that we're actually going to be in heaven face-to-face with God and know it with great confidence, is that the Son of God is in heaven had to descend first. If he's going to ascend, he has to descend. And that's only true of him, right? All human beings, no matter where they are or what they are, can get better. Whatever you do, whatever skill a person has, whatever amount of knowledge he has, you can always improve. You can always get more. But when it comes to God, how much more can he get? Right, you can't add anything to him, can't take anything away from him. So how is he going to ascend if he doesn't descend first? And so David ascended up Zion when he captured Jerusalem. Paul likens this to the ascent of Christ to heaven with his captives. Unlike David, the Son of God had to descend before he could ascend. And then David distributed plunder to his own. Christ distributes the plunder. Also, David would use the plunder that he gained to build the house of God. He's going to make Jerusalem his capital city. He's going to start construction and improving the city and making it his own. And in the same way, Christ is going to build the church. He's going to build his kingdom by descending and ascending. And then if you look at Ephesians 4:11, Paul lists four gifts. Out of a possible, we could say, 20 or more, he lists four, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. There's many theories about why he lists these four. No one really can know for sure. It might be one of the theories that I like is that apostles listed first because you couldn't build the church without them. They're the first. They're the ones who actually go and establish churches, and you know, they're the ones that begin it all. You know, it's Peter that gives this, the great evangelistic speech at Pentecost as an apostle. So it would make sense that they're first. The prophets are the people in the New Testament who could be, just like prophets of the Old Testament, they would be given God's revelation and then communicated to God's people. You know, whether it's in a dream or whether it's a flash of a vision, you know, there's multiple ways that God can do it. But in the church, the prophets would speak to the congregation the truths of doctrines. And the reason why that was so necessary is because they didn't have the Bible yet. It would take years for the letters to even be written. So everything was oral in the beginning. And certainly God is able to provide all truth to his people. It's not a problem for God. It's not like God says, well, geez, you know, the early church, they're all going to be a bunch of dummies because we don't have a Bible yet. He would communicate all that truth. But you would have prophets in every local assembly, you would presume every local assembly, who would be able to speak to that congregation the truths of doctrine as were revealed to them by God. Now, throughout church history, there have been plenty of people who have claimed to be modern-day prophets and apostles, actually. And, you know, that's, first off, apostles were ones who had authority over churches, really over the body. They had authority to teach. They could teach, you know, new revelation. They had authority to do that. And we don't find that anywhere in the scripture that there are any more that have that authority. You would have needed that authority in the beginning. Like Paul's authority over the people at Corinth. That was necessary because they got so mixed up and so sinful and evil. They needed, Paul needed to have authority to change things there. So therefore, if there was such a thing as a modern day apostle, say it was you, you could go to the various churches and say, well, look, you've got this wrong and that wrong and that wrong, and we're going to shut the doors here. Right? You would actually have that authority, presumably, and so that would be ridiculous. There's 12 apostles, and there's others who are called apostles, and that actually becomes a point of discussion. Like Barnabas is called an apostle. I want to say, wait a minute, is that 13 apostles? Yeah. I think in the same, these things are given to us by God as, like the fact that he doesn't give us a total list of all the spiritual gifts, so that if, this is totally my opinion, if we were petty and proud, we'd have plenty of things to fight about from the scripture. Right, because there's plenty of things here that are, you know, or first off, there's plenty of things in here that are impossible to understand. Hypostatic unity, Trinity, eternity past, no beginning and no end, many things. And plus, there are things in here that, they're like all real things. They're kind of weird. And again, this is my opinion, if we're petty and proud and not humble, this book gives us a lot to fight about. And has it not occurred? Yeah. You know how many people died in the 30 Years' War after the Protestant Reformation? Protestants and Catholics just, you know, basically went to the middle of Germany and said, let's kill each other. By the way, we're going to kill a bunch of villagers and innocent people, you know, over what? Over religion. Can't we just like agree to disagree and not shove a sword through each other's heads? So we do, you know, we do have plenty that we could fight about, or we get a plenty that we could rejoice about. Because a transcendent, infinite God should have aspects to him that we can't understand in our little tiny finite minds. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I'll move on. Prophets, evangelists, of course, are those who could spread the gospel and do so in a gifted manner. But all of us are called to be evangelists, to be witnesses, to evangelize. And some as pastors and teachers will explore whether that's one gift or two. The if there's so much diversity in the body of Christ, it can either be a vehicle for unity or a vehicle for division. And God could have made us all exactly the same. As soon as He's got all power. As soon as we became born again and saved, we could have all been exactly the same. And God, like, well, that's boring. All right. So now, after His four gifts, Ephesians 4:12 shows us what it's all for. Christ ascended on high. He gained the victory. And from His plunder, He gave to each one, each of us individually, gifts. Paul then comments on His ascension. If He ascended, He had to descend first. And then Paul says, here's four gifts that I'm listing out of the many. And then he tells us what it's all for. Why were you given your gifts? And it says, by the way, in verse 7, by His grace He gave, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So grace, charis, it means all that God has bestowed upon us, the favor without merit from us, God has favored us and given to us. So what's a part of that grace? It's everything. It's your salvation. It's everything that you are in Christ. It's your divine nature. It's your forgiveness, it's your justification, it's your relationship with God, the fact that He's propitiated on your behalf by Christ, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, on and on and on it goes. And these are all gifts. And there are gifts given to us by which we can serve one another, and all of it together has a purpose. And the kicker about this purpose of all these things that God has given to you is that they're not to be used for you. Right? And it's so contrast Jerusalem. Now, what's in Babylon? We'll just use Babylon as the blanket term for the way of the world system. In the world system among men, if you get gifts, what do you use them for? Yourself, not others. Now, it's not that the gifts of God don't give me joy and give me peace. All those things are for us. But the work that we do, the purpose that we live for, is not for us individually. And that, the fact that God could pull that off with people like us. All right, in resurrection bodies in heaven, sure. I'm sure it's going to be easy for all of us then. But in this body that is selfish and petty and self-centered, that's why it's called self, the flesh. Put aside, Paul says, the old self. Paul describes his old self in Romans 7, that what I want to do, I don't do, that what I want, that I don't want to do, I do. And, so the fact that God could make us His servants who will really love to, want to serve and obey the Father's will with great joy and actually make us behave, not just within, secretly in my soul, that I'm this divine creature that God has made. And, wait till you see me in heaven. You're really going to see something wonderful. But right now, what you're going to see is selfish old Joe. And the fact that, and God says, don't leave it secret in here. Right? That's you're the light of the world and you put a basket over it. And it dawns on me now that basket could be this body. The flesh. Selfish. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It wants to be petted. It wants to be worshipped. Self wants to be God. And so what has God done with us? in a world that's full of this. The whole world is, right? You don't have to look very far. I see people, they're completely absorbed by their own lives. They don't even know any different, right? If you're a believer, like you guys are believers who love God's Word and keep learning this, you keep hearing me tell you about this over and over, you know that when you're selfish and self-centered that you're wrong. There are a vast majority of the people on this planet who see absolutely nothing wrong with it. It's normal. Right? That's the way the rest of the world behaves. That's how I behave. And so God has made it so that in this environment and in this body that human beings can live, conduct themselves, walk in a manner that is just like Christ. And that is bizarre. That's bizarre. Right, Christ came to His own. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is among you. Repent now." And Jesus presented Himself. He really openly, for the first time, presented Himself when He rode on a donkey. Actually, there were two donkeys, by the way, the mom and the baby. And He rode these. I'm sorry, I get distracted in this dumb mind of mine. But a whole bunch of theories just popped into my head that I read about the two donkeys, that He like rode both of them at the same time or something like that. There's people, they have theories about everything, and sometimes they're hilarious. But He openly presents Himself to His nation when He rides the donkey into Jerusalem. "Behold, your king comes to you humble on the back of a colt, even the foal." And that word "even" is as "and," the foal, the child, the baby of the donkey. And He does a bunch of miracles in the temple that week. Just a few days before, He rose Lazarus from the dead. Everybody knows about it. And He teaches in the temple. For the second time, He throws everybody out of the temple. It was on the third day of Passion Week. He kicked them all out, right? The money changers, everything. And if everybody knows Him, everybody hears Him, everybody hears what He says. And they rejected Him. They crucified Him. They hated Him. The leadership and a lot of the people. What did they shout at Him from the square when He was up there standing next to Pontius Pilate? "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We have no other king but Caesar." So He comes into His own, and His own rejects Him. And then so you would think that God would go, "Well, that's it. Kind of do what He said to Moses. He said, 'Moses, stand aside. I'm going to kill them all and make a great nation out of you.'" Moses says, "No, let's not do it that way." And you could almost imagine that God would have done that when Christ died. Let's pick a few and burn the rest. But He didn't. What God did is say, the promises to Israel, I'm not going to renege on those. I'm just going to put them off for a few years. And I'm going to create something that I've not even told anybody about. The prophets don't know about it. No one ever knew this. I'm going to create something, and to this something, the people that are in it, I'm going to actually bless them with the new covenant that I promised to Israel when if Israel accepted Jesus as their king, they would have gone right into the kingdom and they would have all been beneficiaries of the new covenant. So God said, "You know what? I'm going to hold off on that, and to a group of people, I'm going to give the new covenant." Not all of it, the spiritual parts of it. There's a lot of material parts that go with the new covenant. You're not going to get those. No promises of being rich and healthy. That comes with the new covenant later. So we get the spiritual aspects of it, and He says, "You know what? And I'm going to call them out. That's what church means, ecclesia, called out ones. And in them, I'm going to establish my covenant, my new covenant with them, and I'm going to make them brand new, divine, just as the covenant says, your heart of stone is going to be turned to a heart of flesh, you're going to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're going to need no teacher because I'm going to inscribe the truth upon your very soul, and the Holy Spirit's going to be your teacher. And all of this given to us. And you can imagine maybe an angel says to him, so God, you're just going to make them all brand new. Yeah. But why'd you leave them in those old bodies? If you're going to make them new, put them in a new house. And God's like, no. No. I'm going to leave them in the old world and I'm going to leave them in the old body. And I'm going to make them new. So that there's going to be great conflict within every one of them. Every one of us individually. The war of between the flesh and the spirit will rage every day of their lives. But that's okay because God says, I'm going to give them in their new nature within a power that is so much greater than the flesh that every one of them, if they have the faith to do it and the desire, will overcome their flesh and they'll overcome the world. Because I, their husband, Jesus Christ, has overcome the world. And I've overcome the flesh. And I've set them free. And that, no one knew about it. And I can't imagine if, you know, does it make any sense? I guess it does to us because we live in it every day. But if you kind of take a step back from it and say, well, God's going to make me brand new but keep my old body, and keep me in the old world. And it's actually so beautiful as God here is in this age put on display the power of the spiritual life. By faith, we haven't met God. We haven't heard from Him. We haven't heard Him audibly. We haven't seen Him. We haven't touched Him. And yet, through Him, by faith in Him, we conquer and overcome all obstacles. And actually, even when these bodies are sick and frail, we can still have joy and peace, contentment. And God has done an amazing thing in this age. And so a part of that, and I must end now, a part of that new nature within, such in contrast to the flesh, that is without, is that I'm no longer occupied with myself, but actually with God and with others. And that is just foreign. Actually, if you do that, it's the final death knell to the flesh. Because the flesh wants to hold on, as we always say, just it wants a little. Even, you know, if the flesh will contend, or, well, it does contend with you, but if the flesh knows and understands that you're very serious about your Christian walk and the flesh is not going to be able to pull you away from it. Right? For some Christians, that's not true. And the flesh can pull them away quite easily, and the flesh will do that. But if the flesh understands that you're not going to give up on Christianity and your Bible study and your walk with God, then the flesh will just say, all right, I'll take, but just don't kill me. All right? So I understand that you're going to go with this. Just take me with you. Let me have a little bit of you. And we all do that. There ain't none of us innocent of that. But when this truth about serving others and the gifts that you've been given are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ, that your life is actually completely occupied with the will of the Father, with Jesus Christ Himself, and therefore with the needs of others and the service of others, that's when the flesh is dead. And that's why that kind of life is like the last thing that we probably do. We get smart from the Scriptures. We learn a lot. We get smart. We get wise. We get confident, we get happy, and many things. We get courage. But that last thing is the complete death of self. I laugh because I don't know why I laugh. It's a wonderful truth. And look, we have to get there. We have to be that, right? We have to be that, those people. Know that God says, well, look, God doesn't say, I know that you've learned quite a few things, but you left out some things. All right, you never really became the servant that I wanted you to be. But you got smart and strong and confident. That's good enough. He never says that. Be diligent, strive. Keep adding to it. Keep going. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, continue to do what you're doing, but do it more. And same for us. And so that end, we must all say that it has to be true. I have to do it. I have no option but to do it. But if you're not there yet, take courage. Don't beat yourself up. Just know that you have to be. You have to be. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the challenges that you bring upon us. These letters, these words that you have preserved for us are life-changing, and you have revealed to us what you've done. And the fact that you've done such amazing things to us is proven by what you command us to do. If you had not made us the creatures we are, to the very extent that you say, then you would never ask us to do such things, like losing our lives and laying down our lives for others. But yet you have, Father, and therefore you have done. We thank you so much, Father, for your grace, for your forgiveness, for your patience, but also for the magnificent things that you've done to each of us. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. That went over. We'll take our offering and get you out into the summer. Summer has finally begun. Yeah, we went out for a hike in the woods yesterday, and the difference in temperature between out of the woods and in the woods is amazing, right? When I grew up as a kid in New England, the summers would get hot and humid, so it'd be so hot. None of us ever said, hey, it's a hot day, let's go to the woods. You know, none of us ever said that. I think if we'd known how much cooler the woods are, we would have gone. So my recommendation, if your AC is not working at home, go to the woods. Go live in the woods. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We do, as your believer priests, give to you in worship of you, in honor of you. And may you, Father, show us how to use these finances to your glory. And it's in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for the unity. Thank you to all of you who have come and been a part of this. Thank you, Father, for our local assembly, a place to gather. On our 10-year anniversary, Father, you've made it. You gave us a facelift, a great one. You made us a brand new church. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done. For anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand that He and He alone is the Savior of the world, and He's come for you. He died for you. He's not asking you to do any work, to change anything other than your faith in Him. And so because He's done all the work for you, He's the one Savior. No other religion has this. All other religions have you working for things from God. In Christianity, and Christianity alone, is the eternal life a gift. And it is a gift because Jesus Christ earned it for us. He died on a cross and resurrected again on the third day. He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So believe upon Him and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and please bless all. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Sky, please tell us why you had to hide.